Well, let's read again from God's Word, and this time we turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 37. And we're beginning at the first verse. Isaiah chapter 37, reading from verse 1. Last week we heard the message, the taunting, boastful message of the king of Assyria that came through one of his generals, the Rabshakeh, as his title is in the Assyrian Empire. And now we see Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem's response to that message. Isaiah 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage of God's word open there in front of you as we come this evening to look at these verses, Isaiah 37, verses 1 to 20. In whom do you now trust? We saw last Sabbath evening that that is the question that is posed in chapter 36. It's posed to King Hezekiah in particular, but it's the challenge of the whole book of Isaiah. It's the challenge that is thrown down before you and me this evening. In whom do you now trust? Jerusalem, you'll remember, is surrounded by the Assyrian army. Hundreds of thousands of ruthless soldiers. They've already taken 46 towns of Judah. And it seems as if there is no way to stop this steamroller of military might. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, has sent his top generals to inspire fear in Jerusalem. And he poses this question to Hezekiah in verse 5 of chapter 36. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? In other words, who do you think can save you, Hezekiah? He lists several possible candidates that we saw last Sabbath evening. Perhaps Hezekiah will put his trust in clever defense strategies. Perhaps he'll put his trust in a military alliance with a stronger nation like Egypt. Perhaps he's going to put his trust in his God. And Sennacherib says there's no point trusting any of these things because Assyria is more than a match for all of them. Assyria is simply too mighty. No one can save you from my hand, Hezekiah. That's what Sennacherib is saying. Your only hope is to throw yourself upon Sennacherib, king of Assyria, for mercy, and perhaps he will relent. So the challenge is thrown down. The question is, what will Hezekiah do? And that's where we rejoin the story. Where will he put his trust? In whom do you now trust? That's the challenge that has come to him. Well, where is he going to put his trust? And sadly, his track record here has been somewhat patchy. 2 Kings 18, verse 14, tells us that Hezekiah initially apologized to Sennacherib and gave him a huge amount of money not to attack Jerusalem. He had to strip the very gold off the doorposts of the temple in order to pay the tribute that Sennacherib was asking for, but he did it. But it didn't stop the invasion. Sennacherib attacked anyway. So the question is, what will Hezekiah do now? Where will he put his trust? Is he going to trust the Lord, or is he going to cave in and throw himself on Sennacherib for mercy? Well, I want us to look at these verses under four headings. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see repentance. Repentance. What does Hezekiah do when he hears these hostile threats from this military superpower that are encamped outside his doorpost? There is this vast army outside the city. Should he make terms? Who does he send for? Who does he consult with? Does he send for the generals of his army? Does he send for the chief advisors in his cabinet? Does he send for his top engineers to conduct a tour of inspection of the defenses of the city, getting ready for the siege, the walls and the water supply and things like that? Does he call for a morale-boosting assembly? After this speech of chapter 36, the people in the city, the people on the walls, they have heard the taunts of the king of Assyria. They have been demoralized by them. They've heard them speaking in their own language about the terrible things that the king is going to do unless they hand themselves over. So does the king summon them to make a speech and try to rally the people and boost their morale? Well, actually, he does none of these things, does he? Look again at verses 1 and 2. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. That's what Hezekiah does. He goes to the temple to speak to God. And he sends messengers to the elderly prophet Isaiah because he wants God to speak to him. He turns to the Lord in his distress. And everything about these verses breathes humble trust in the Lord, doesn't it? It's very moving, given all that's going on historically at this moment. In verse 1, he tears his royal robes and replaces them with sackcloth. It's a symbol of mourning. It's a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of humiliation. And it's clear from Hezekiah's words in verses 3 and 4 that this is not an empty gesture. It's not, what is the term today, virtue signaling. What does he say? He says, this is a day of distress. Well, nobody could argue with that. But then look at what he says. A day of rebuke. A day of disgrace. In other words, he's acknowledging that what is happening to the city and to him is deserved. Hezekiah's policy of appeasement, trying to buy Assyria off with gold and silver, hasn't worked, and he should have done what the Lord told him to do. He should have trusted the Lord. And the people of the city deserve this rebuke because they haven't been living in obedience to the Lord as they should have been either. In verse 3, he admits his helplessness. Children, he says, have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It's a picture of helplessness. He says, we've brought this situation on ourselves, and now we don't have the strength, we don't have the resources to see it through. We've come to an end of ourselves. How many women in the last stages of labor, utterly exhausted by the pain and the effort, gasp the words, I just can't do it. I can't go on. I can't take any more. Well, that's exactly how Hezekiah feels as king of Jerusalem. And yet we see in the book of Isaiah that God is able to bring to birth in all kinds of miraculous ways through virgins, chapter 7, verse 14, through barren women, chapter 54, verse 1, and even through women who don't experience labor at all, chapter 66, verse 7. He trusts the Lord. And trusting the Lord always starts like this, with humility. Humility. Hezekiah accepts that he doesn't deserve anything from the Lord, and he acknowledges that he is totally helpless. It's like us, isn't it, when we become Christians? We come to an end of ourselves. We need to come to the end of our tether. We need to stop trying to save ourselves by our own good works and our own efforts. We have to stop trying to work our own way to God, and we have to commit ourselves to Him. And we need to say, I cannot do this. There is nothing that I could ever do. I don't have the strength, Lord, to save myself. I'm not able to make myself righteous in your sight. I'm not able to make myself be born again, to use the imagery that Hezekiah uses here and that the Lord Jesus uses of the second birth. We need to admit that we've brought ourselves under His judgment because of our stupid and wicked and foolish rebellion, and that we need His mercy. Maybe we didn't actually physically tear our clothes when we repented of our sins for the first time. Maybe we didn't put on sackcloth, but that's what our attitude should be. That's what your attitude needs to be if you've never become a Christian, if you've never humbled yourself like this before the Lord, if you've never repented of your sins. This is the attitude that you need. But it's not just for the beginning of the Christian life. This is something that we need to keep doing all the way through our Christian life. This is a pattern that renews and repeats itself day after day after day. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord every day of our lives. Every day we sin against God and against other people. And so every day we have to repent. We have to confess our failure. We have to admit our weakness. We have to confess our total dependence upon the Lord. That's what Hezekiah does here. And that's what we all need to do. Trusting the Lord starts always with humility and with repentance. So repentance, verses 1 to 4. Then secondly, in verses 5 to 7, we have reassurance. Reassurance. Because the Lord graciously responds to Hezekiah's faith by strengthening it further with a word of reassurance. It's wonderful that Hezekiah is trusting the Lord, and the Lord responds as he always does to faith, and he strengthens it. The emphasis of these verses falls upon the sovereignty of God. That's the thing that really comes out in these verses. And that's the thing that Hezekiah especially needs to hear and to be reminded of at this particular moment. It looks, doesn't it, to everybody in Jerusalem, it looks as though Sennacherib is in charge of this situation. It looks as though he's the one with all the power. But look at what the Lord says in verses 5 to 7. Verse 6. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the Lord says. We've heard what Sennacherib says. Now you can forget about what Sennacherib says and listen to what the Lord says. It's parallel, I think, to chapter 36, verse 14, where the messenger, the Rabshakeh from King Sennacherib says, "Thus says the king." Here is the message of the great and mighty king of Assyria. But now here's what Isaiah says. "Thus says the Lord." The great king of Assyria has sent his messenger to declare his words and to reveal his will to Hezekiah. But now the king of kings sends his messenger to reveal his will to Hezekiah. Verse 6 again. "Don't be afraid of the words you have heard." Well, the words that he had heard were pretty frightening, weren't they? Why is Hezekiah not to be afraid of them? Well, Isaiah says these words will not turn into action. Words by themselves can't do anything. The words of men are nothing more than air. They don't have any real power. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing here. In fact, you notice how he describes the generals of the king. He calls them young men. "Don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me." The word "young men" there could be translated "lads" or "boys." It's a dismissive term. Sennacherib, who were the young men that it's talking about? Well, Sennacherib had sent his top three generals. They're listed for us in 2 Kings 18 with their official titles: the Rabshakeh, the Rabsaras, and the Tartan. The three most powerful men in the whole world at this moment after Sennacherib himself. And how does God describe them? They're just boys as far as the Lord is concerned. They're like young teens shouting empty threats at soldiers. And what's the proof of this? Whose words are powerful? Whose words should be feared? Well, verse 7, God's words are the words that should be feared. Because God is going to speak. God is going to give a command. And the mighty Sennacherib, who's been issuing orders and commands and decrees left, right, and center. This mighty Sennacherib is going to become a jittery scaredy cat who's going to run away on the strength of a mere rumor. God's words are the words that have power to change things. It's what Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, isn't it? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it any way he wills. That's what God is doing here. He has Sennacherib's heart in his hand, and he can turn it in any direction he chooses. And then God is going to speak another word, according to Isaiah, and Sennacherib is going to be put to death. Not out on campaign, deep in enemy territory, surrounded by hostile foes, nothing like that. He's going to be put to death in his own land, in the very place where he should be safe. In fact, although Isaiah doesn't tell us here, he's going to be put to death in the middle of a worship service, worshiping his God of all places. Tremendous reassurance, isn't it, to God's people today? Our great King is in control. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is reigning in heaven at this very moment. His word, his purposes, that is what comes to pass. And so the kings of the earth and the intelligentsia and the rich and the mighty and the establishment who spew forth in their blogs and in their media articles and in their daily conversation and in their speeches, they spew forth all these words reviling the Lord and his words. We don't need to be afraid of them. We don't need to be afraid of them in any way. They are mere boys. They are children. They are infants in God's sight. That's a good perspective to have, isn't it, on our governments, on our politicians, on our judges, people who think that they are the movers and the shakers in the world, the policy makers at Stormont and at Westminster. They're just tools in the Lord's hands. The media figures and the celebrities who think that they are the opinion formers, they're the ones who are shaping the mind of the culture, they're deluded. They're deluded because God just needs to speak a word and put a spirit in them, and their mood will change in an instant, overnight. Don't be afraid of their words. And perhaps that's a particularly good note to sound in the week of the American presidential election as well. Mere boys in God's sight. Repentance, reassurance. And then thirdly, verses 8 to 13, ridicule. Ridicule. Verses 8 and 9 seem to be the beginning of the fulfillment of verse 7. Verse 7 said that God was going to put a spirit of fear into Sennacherib. He's going to run back to his own land, and that seems to begin to be fulfilled by the events of verses 8 and 9. He hears that the king of Cush is maneuvering against him. And so Sennacherib withdraws into the north, into safer territory. But he doesn't want Hezekiah to interpret this as a sign of weakness. And so he sends another message to Hezekiah in verses 10 to 13. And really, he's basically repeating the threats and the arguments that were made by his general in chapter 36. He's ridiculing God as deluded. But there are a couple of differences here in this second message from the king. He reminds Hezekiah again of, we could call them, Assyria's greatest hits. In verse 11, he talks about all the lands that Assyria has conquered. And we've heard these names before in chapter 36, verse 19. But there's something different here in verse 13. Although we've heard the place names before, there is the repetition of the word king in each place. Where is the king of Hamath? The king of Arpad? The king of the city of Sepharvaim? The king of Hena? The king of Ivah? What happened, Hezekiah, to the kings of all these places that stood against Assyria? Sennacherib is speaking personally to Hezekiah here as the king of Jerusalem. He's making this personal for Hezekiah. Sennacherib is letting Hezekiah know that he will be next on the list. Hezekiah knows exactly what happened to the kings of these places. Everybody knew what had happened to the kings of these places. They had been flayed alive, they had been impaled, they had been mutilated, and they had been killed. That's what happens to kings who oppose me, King Hezekiah. Sennacherib thinks that when Hezekiah's own life and his own safety is on the line, his theological principles and his faith and all of this will go out the window. And that's always the temptation, isn't it, for us today? It's one thing to say that we think gay marriage and homosexuality is wrong, that transgender is wrong. It's one thing to say that in a Bible study with like-minded Christians. But it's another thing, isn't it, to say it in a classroom of antagonistic peers. It's another thing to refuse to back down when your business or your livelihood is being threatened with legal action. It's another thing to do it when it costs us, when it hurts. That's when we find out what we really believe. Are we really going to trust God when it is personal, when it's painful for us individually? Are we prepared to lose our job rather than to do that thing that we believe is wrong? That's the question that faces the persecuted church every time they gather. Even though that going to this place is going to mean that I'm a marked man, I'm a marked woman, that all kinds of pressure is going to be brought to bear upon me by the power of the state, am I prepared to go and to worship God in spite of that? Will Hezekiah's faith stand up under this? Repentance, reassurance, ridicule, and then lastly, verses 14 to 20, rest. Rest. What a terrifying message to receive. It's a death threat, but it's even worse than a death threat, isn't it? It's threatening torture and then death. It's a very unsettling prospect. Shall you be delivered? That's the question that is being posed to Hezekiah in verse 11. There's no escape. Your days are numbered. That's what Sennacherib is saying to him. And yet, there is a tremendous sense of peace that runs through these verses. Hezekiah, in these verses, proves the truth of Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's what Hezekiah does. He rests in God. He spreads the matter out before the Lord and leaves it there. It's a beautiful picture of prayer, isn't it? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This awful, frightening letter. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. That's what we ought to do every time we pray, isn't it? We spread out, as it were, all our worries before the Lord, and we commit them to him. Maybe you have financial worries. Can you imagine, maybe even do it literally, but metaphorically at least, figuratively, symbolically, laying out all your accounts, all your bank books, your checkbooks, spreading them out before the Lord. Maybe for some of you young people, it's your homework your schoolwork, your revision, some topic for an exam that you just can't get your head around. Spread it out before the Lord and pray to Him about it. Maybe it's some report that you've heard that's troubled you. Maybe it's a sermon that has challenged your conscience. Maybe it's test results from the hospital, a letter with anxious news, the missionary prayer points, whatever it is, just like Hezekiah here. And remember, his letter contains a threat of torture and death. He brings it to the Lord, spreads it out, and leaves it with the Lord. How often we spread out our troubles before the Lord in prayer, and then at the end we carefully gather them all up again and take them with us. We're not meant to do that. We're meant to spread them out before the Lord and leave them with Him. Otherwise, we're not really casting our burden on the Lord. And just notice the way that Hezekiah prays. This is the key to the peace of mind that he experiences. This is the proof of his trust. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't talk much about the problem. He doesn't talk much about Sennacherib. He doesn't talk much about these threats. But he does talk a great deal about the Lord. Just as we saw in Psalm 5, where David alternates. Yes, he's praying about this evil situation and these evildoers, but it's as if his mind keeps coming back. He keeps bringing his mind back again to focus on the Lord and the truths about God that he knows to be true. And that's what Hezekiah does here. His focus is on God, not Sennacherib. Verse 16 is crammed full of information about God that Hezekiah is processing and meditating upon and thinking about. He is the Lord of hosts, all the hosts of the universe. That means all the powers of the universe, they belong to God. That's what Lord of hosts means. All the hosts, all the powers in the angelic realm, but also all other powers as well. All human powers, even all demonic powers, they're all under his control because he is the Lord of hosts. So it's not going to be hard, is it, for the Lord of hosts to overthrow Assyria. The host of Assyria is just one more of the hosts that are under the Lord's power. And so that's where Hezekiah focuses his thoughts, the Lord of hosts. And then isn't it wonderfully encouraging how Hezekiah brings together that phrase, the Lord of hosts, with the next phrase, the God of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts, to whom belongs all the power in the universe. He controls all the nations, all the angels, all the demons. It's all in his power, but he is the God of Israel. This great, awesome, almighty, sovereign Lord of hosts is the God of this tiny, little, insignificant nation squeezed in between all these great superpowers that surround it. And he's faithful to the promises that he made to Israel and to Abraham long, long ago. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. That is literally true. That is really and actually true in heaven. God is enthroned above the cherubim, these mighty angelic figures in heaven. But it's also true symbolically in the temple where Hezekiah is now praying, because the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember there were two cherubim with their wings outstretched, touching each other on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a picture of God's presence with his people. He's not just enthroned among the cherubim in heaven, but he is enthroned down here. His throne is not light years away in heaven. It's down here on earth in Jerusalem. He's among you, his people. He's the God of the kingdoms of all the earth. Isis is not God. Zeus is not God. Marduk is not God. Nisroch is not God. There is only one God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and that God is the God of Israel. And that's not surprising, is it, given as Hezekiah goes on to say in verse 16, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who controls the universe. And then verses 17 to 19, the rest of Hezekiah's prayer, really are summed up in the phrase in verse 17, the living God. Everything else that he says in verses 17 to 19 is just really an expansion of what it means that God is the living God, the true God, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth who made the heavens and the earth. He's not made of wood. He's not made of stone or gold or silver like the gods of the nations. They're not able to hear. They're not able to see. They're not able to act. They're not able to do anything. But this God, the living God, he has eyes and he has ears and he does see and he does hear the blasphemous mockery of the king of Assyria, and he also has the power to act and to do something about it. That's the problem with the argument of Sennacherib in his message. He's been saying to the people in Jerusalem in chapter 36, he's been saying to Hezekiah here in chapter 37, where are the gods of all these nations? Do you not understand? Assyria has defeated every god that has ever come against it. And Hezekiah is reminding himself here, yes, but you've never come up against the living God before. All that you've come up against have been dead, ineffective gods. You've never had to face a real God in battle before. And this is going to be another thing altogether. Hezekiah teaches us here how we should pray, how we should begin our prayers, by focusing on God, by thinking about the God that you're addressing. Think about him thoughtfully. Think about him intelligently. If we just begin our prayers by saying, "Dear God," it's not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's a bit weak, isn't it? Considering all the things that we could say, that we could bring to mind, all the titles and all the names and all the truths about God that we could focus on and tailor to the prayers that we're praying. And all these strands then come together in the petition that Hezekiah makes. Here's the climax of it all. Because God is mighty, and because God is gracious, and because God is real, because of all that is thought about God, here's the petition. Save us now. Save us. You're able to save us. You're willing to save us. So please, God, send forth your power. And do it. Save us. And it's interesting, the motivation that Hezekiah introduces here. He's not asking for his own sake. He's asking for the sake of God's glory. Verse 17, "You have been mocked, Lord. So please, won't you answer for the sake of your own holy name, for the honor of your glory?" What an amazing opportunity, Lord, this would be to show your power to the nations. Here's Jerusalem. At this moment in time, it is the focus, it's the center of the world stage. All eyes of the nations are on Jerusalem because it's being besieged by the mighty king of Assyria. All the other false gods in the world have been demolished by Assyria. And now we have this standoff between the greatest earthly power of the day and the God of Israel. And the world is watching. The whole world is on the edge of its seat. And so Hezekiah says, "Save us, Lord, for the glory of your name, so that you will get the honor and the glory, so that the world will see how great and mighty you are, Lord." And that's how we're to pray, isn't it? With that same faith, believing and trusting that God is sovereign, that he is the Lord of hosts, and that he is our God, that he's the God of Israel, that he's the God of the church, that he's your God and my God, that he's a God of grace. And we should pray that he will act for his glory. That should always be our great concern in every petition that we pray, that God would be glorified. And that's just how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. for the glory of your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that your great concern in all the prayers that you pray? I'm not saying that there can't be other reasons, other motivations why we pray, but is that our chief concern? What we want more than anything else is God to be glorified in the eyes of the world. The faith of Hezekiah is really quite remarkable here, isn't it? Everything that he says makes sense theologically. But remember the context in which he's saying these things. This is not a theologian sitting in his ivory tower, calmly meditating on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You've got to remember that there was an army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers roaming around outside, laying waste to the countryside, sacking cities, and flaying kings alive. And what Hezekiah is praying here, it sounds ludicrous. It sounds utterly impossible, humanly speaking. Do you believe, like Hezekiah does, that it doesn't matter how powerful and how daunting and how intimidating and how hostile and how apparently invincible the enemy is? That it doesn't matter how impossible deliverance seems? Do you believe that we worship the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to whom belong all the kingdoms of the earth? Do you believe that you're praying, whatever you're praying about, however impossible it seems, that you're praying to the one who made the heavens and the earth? Maybe you're praying about serious and chronic illness. You're praying for grace to cope with chronic illness and weakness and pain. And it seems impossible to imagine being able to cope for another month, never mind another year or another 10 years. Maybe it's unemployment or the prospect of unemployment or fierce temptation or some deeply ingrained habit of sin or marriage difficulties or the last enemy, death itself, or the grief of having lost someone. Perhaps it's the devil himself. Whatever the enemy is against whom you're praying this week, look the enemy in the eye, as Hezekiah does here. Spread the whole matter out before the Lord and trust him with the whole thing. Remind yourself, he's the Lord of hosts. He's my God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And I can experience the peace and the rest that Hezekiah experienced in the midst of all of this crucible of strain and pressure that he was under. So chapter 36, the challenge to faith comes. In whom are you now trusting? We've seen this evening in verses 1 to 20 of chapter 37, Hezekiah's faith asserted in no uncertain terms. The question is now, although we hardly need to ask it, is his faith justified? What happens next? And we'll see that, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time in the second half of chapter 37. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to this God in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Heavenly Father, we worship you and we praise you and we thank you that you are the true and living God, God to whom belongs all power and authority. A God of grace and kindness and mercy and love. A God who is faithful to all his promises. So, our Father, we come to you this evening and we spread out before you in our minds all the concerns, all the anxieties, all of the pressures and strains that we are coping with this very night. We spread them out before you, O God, and we pray that you will incline your ear and that you will turn your eye and see and that you will act graciously, wisely, powerfully, that you would act for your glory so that we might honor you in the eyes of a watching world. Help us, Lord, we pray, to cope with whatever challenges and threats to our faith are coming at us this week. We pray that you will strengthen us, that you will uphold us and sustain us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.